Okay, Brother David does not need an introduction. He has served us before, and he has served in various ecclesias on the East Coast before. And we certainly appreciate the fact that he has traveled so far to serve us this weekend. And this morning, his discourse is going to be the Book of Numbers. So we look forward to hearing the lessons.
Thank you, Brother Young, and dear brethren, it is a pleasure for us to be here. I bring the love of the brethren in San Diego who voted expressly for me to do that, and as always, the love of my dear wife Ruth, who is not here with me. The Book of Numbers is one of those really not small but large books in the Old Testament, but one which we sometimes don't give too much attention to. There's a lot of factual information, and sometimes we don't think of it as a place where we get a lot of spiritual resources or nourishment from. But there are a number of things in this book which are rather unique to it. The Book of Numbers, of course, is part of a larger five-set collection of books that we know as the Pentateuch, because penta means five, and there are five books in this section. And these five books are those that frequently are thought to have been produced by Moses for the children of Israel. I'm certainly of that opinion, not that he firsthand authored every aspect of it, but that he collated and put together these five books as a testimony before he left Israel. Now, these five books are quite different in the span of time and the subjects that they consider. We start with Genesis, which covers about 2,500 years, more or less, of history from Adam all the way through to Joseph. And then we find the book of Exodus, which is, you could consider, not a one-year Bible, but a one-year book, because the book of Exodus takes you from the Exodus from Egypt through 1 year of experience until finally the tabernacle was fully constructed. And during that period of time, Moses received law, received the Ten Commandments, gave to Israel the law, and brought them into the bond of the Old Law Covenant, and finally established the tabernacle, and the book closes there. So what you have before you is 39 more years of experience. And that's what the Book of Numbers covers, those 39 years more that are remaining. Now, you may wonder, we omitted the Book of Leviticus. The Book of Leviticus really does not cover a span of time per se. The Book of Leviticus, which intervenes between Exodus and Numbers, gives you all the rules and orders for the tribe of Levi and the priesthood and how they're going to serve, rather than a record of experiences that Israel endured. And then after the Book of Numbers, we have the Book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is when Moses looks back over the 40 years in a retrospective look and reminds Israel where they have been. Now, all of these names that we have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are basically all names of books that were not inspired. They have been attributed to these books by those who recognize what they contain. And these five names all come from the Greek. All of these are really derived from Greek titles, as, for instance, were inscribed in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, and these Greek titles were put up there. Genesis means the beginning or the generations. Exodus, the departure, of course, from Egypt. Leviticus is self-explanatory. Numbers, because there is a numbering of the children of Israel right in the first chapter. We'll start with that shortly. And Deuteronomy, because Deutero 2, and the rest of the expression refers to the law, it's the second giving of the law, as Moses looks back and repeats the law that Israel had gotten and confirms them in it. However, the Book of Numbers itself actually has a different title than we are accustomed to, inscribed in the Hebrew text. Not perhaps inspired, but the old Hebrew scribes didn't use the word numbers to describe this book. They used the expression in the wilderness, because that's what this book is all about. It explains the experiences of Israel during their wilderness sojourn. Now, there are 36 chapters in this book, and we won't be able to look carefully at all of the items in this book. We're going, therefore, to kind of hunt and peck our way through the book and pick out certain narratives and episodes which we think have some apparent meaning to them and perhaps of interest and some correlation to the divine plan and also to the experiences of ourselves, the church, as we are ministering and preparing to be service for God beyond the veil. Now, in the first chapter of Numbers, we have this commandment, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with a number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war for Israel. And Aaron and thou shalt number them by their armies. And then what follows is a requirement that they have one representative from every tribe to kind of supervise with them this census. Now, today, in political structures, censuses are very important things. When you take a census, you basically are determining how to divide the collective wealth among the population. And so people vie to make sure their numbers are, well, at least not shortchanged. If there's any concern here, I think it was good for every one of the tribes to have one of their leaders assigned to kind of be their representative to just give the stamp of approval to the census. Strangely enough, however, this census actually appears only to have been formalized on this occasion, because the actual numbering, the actual detail numbering, apparently preceded this, and therefore these 12 people with Aaron and Moses were to formalize the counts that had already been made. Now, we say the numbering had preceded because when we arrive at the total number of people that are males 20 and above ready to go to war, we find that there were 600 and... Excuse me, I better read it from here. 603,550 persons. You'll find that in Numbers 1, verse 46. 603,550. And that's an interesting piece of information. It shows you roughly that the whole body of Israel might have been somewhere between 2 and 3 million. So it gives you some idea of the mass of people. But the reason we know the numbering evidently was done earlier is because of what happened when they numbered the people. Now, actually, numbering the people that could go to war was not something you did every day. It's something that, as a matter of fact, was generally forbidden to do. And probably the reason it was forbidden to do was because if you're numbering the people able to go to war, you're thinking, how strong am I? How can I vanquish my enemies? Rather than relying upon the Lord and His arm to give you the victory. You may remember that on another occasion, King David was compelled by his own idea to number the people, see how strong his kingdom was. And you remember he was severely punished for that. He finally was given a choice of three punishments, and he chose to fall into the hand of the Lord, and 70,000 men of Israel were struck dead because of his sin. Well, here they were told to number the people, but there was still a jeopardy. And the jeopardy was that they had to pay a tax, a redemption tax, as it were, for everyone numbered to redeem their soul to avoid the plague. And you will find that account in Exodus chapter 38 and also in Exodus chapter 30. Now, for time, we're not going to read all of these passages, but if you look in those two accounts, you will find that the tax that was given was a half a shekel for every person. And if you add up all the money for 603,550 souls, you had enough to make 100 talents of silver, plus some residue. And those 100 talents were used, after they were melted down, to make the sockets as the foundation for the tabernacle structure. Now, we're already after the time when the tabernacle has been erected. So clearly, this tax has been paid, that's been melted down, and the sockets have been already implemented before Numbers, the second year, the second month, begins. That's why we say the actual counting had preceded. Here, the formalization of the census, apparently, was what was involved here. But we want to consider for a moment, what was the point behind this tax? That was to redeem each soul. It was a ransom tax, as it were, upon each person. And we think it's very fitting to see that that redemption money was then used as the very foundation of the tabernacle structure, as though to say that the ransom price, the redemption for man's soul, that is the foundation of God's whole plan of atonement. That's at the very basis of everything. Now, the fact that there were 100 sockets, we think may be at least a tie-in to other places where 100 appears in the tabernacle arrangement. If you think about it, as you face the tabernacle, you realize you don't see it immediately. You see the outside of the court. But as you look at the court from the east, you notice there is first a gate. And that gate, measuring 20 cubits by 5 cubits, first we have to pass under if we're going to have access to God. And then as we go forward, we'll find the door of the tabernacle, and beyond that, the veil into the Most Holy. And these all represent Jesus in one way or the other. It's our, as Jesus said in John 14, I am the way to God, the truth by which we enter into the Holy and have the illumination of truth. And finally, life itself beyond the veil. And this describes Jesus in each of these capacities. Well, I think you'll notice that the gate, 20 by 5, gives us 100 cubits of material in this gate. As you go to the door of the tabernacle, you've got 10 by 10, again 100 cubits. And as you go to the veil, you've got 10 by 10, again 100. And I think this shows that Jesus is kind of a link. This number 100 sockets, Jesus' ransom. And then all the benefits that brings to us as we approach God, shown in each of the veils. Now, I mention this 100 because we're going to see it one more time before we leave the book of Numbers. We'll just kind of remember it for now, and we'll get back to it later. We're going to go on now to the second... one more point about the numbering. You will find if you go through the first chapter, there's a very strange point that you just pops out at you, and that is that all of the numbers of the children of Israel were in even hundreds or even fifties. Now, the odds against every tribe having exactly an even 100 or 50 number of men capable of war, I think you would agree, would be pretty remote. Clearly, however, therefore, there was some rounding of these numbers. And in the book of John, where Jesus is feeding the 5,000, it mentions specifically that he had them segregated in groups of hundreds and fifties. And it's as though this was a normal way of breaking down a large number of people. So we don't think that this number, 603,550, is really a precise to the decimal, to the item number, but rather was rounded as they counted in groups of 50 or 100. We don't have a spiritual point to make on that, but if you wonder about the integrity of the numbers, I think that explains why it was such round numbers. In chapter 2, we have an order given to the encampment of Israel around the tabernacle. We're going to pass by that. We'll pass by most chapters, as a matter of fact, and just indicate what it covers. In chapter 3, we have the generations of Aaron and Moses, and we also have specific mention of the fact that the firstborn were to be redeemed and to be substituted for the Levites. That's in chapter 3. Of the book of Numbers. And I think we'll remember the episode. You remember that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, the firstborn were specially devoted to the Heavenly Father, and the firstborn were passed over at the time of the Exodus. Well, those firstborn, it would not be convenient to have as a dedicated class for the Lord because of the inconvenience of every family having to depart with one of their children and dedicate specially for the service of the Lord. It was much more practical to have one tribe set aside for the service of the tabernacle so that within that tribe all of their family affairs and all of their family interests could be compatible and not be disruptive. And therefore, the firstborn were numbered out, and they were found to be a few more firstborn than there were Levites. And therefore, it's not a one-to-one correlation. So what we do is take the extra firstborn, and we have to redeem them by a certain amount of money. And in Numbers 3, verse 46, we find this record. For those that are to be redeemed, of the 213 of the firstborn, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the poll. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs, it incidentally mentions. And so these extra firstborn were redeemed and relieved of the burden. The fact that the payment here was different than before, you know, every man had to pay a half shekel before, alerts us that maybe there's some spiritual point here. The 5 could be the significant point, the 5 shekels. I'm attracted very much to the suggestion of Brother Edgar that 5 symbolizes the new creation. And this firstborn class does symbolize those that will be the church of the firstborn. as Hebrews 12:23 specifically refers to, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The number five comes up a variety of times. You have the five wise, and of course their counterpart, the five foolish virgins that represent the church. And we won't belabor some other instances, but there's three or four other instances that Brother Edgar brings out that where the number five is connected with the saints. However, there is maybe another point here as well. You notice in verse 47, it gives you this interesting little parenthetical remark. By the way, the shekel is 20 gerahs. And therefore, if you want to break it down into that unit, each of these firstborn were really redeemed by 5 times 20, that would be 100. And so again, you have the price of the ransom, the 100, that is the price of atonement for each of these ones that are redeemed. Well, we're past to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we find the one evidence to us about the ages that were to be involved with service in the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 4, verse 3. From 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation are going to be numbered. You know, before we didn't number the Levites because they didn't go to war. But now we're going to start numbering Levites, and you'll get that before we finish the chapter. And the description was not 20 years and older, as for war, but 30 years, from 30 up to 50. And, you know, that we recognize, as Luke says, that when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, he came to John at Jordan to be baptized. And we often think, well, 30 was the age required for priests or something like that. As far as I know, this is the only text that gives us some information like that. This is the text, that those that were going to serve in the tabernacle of the congregation would be from 30 years old. And there's even, interestingly, a retirement age put in here for the Levites, and that's 50 years old. And while, again, I don't know a spiritual point on that, it's at least interesting to note that in John 8:57, when John had encountered the scribes and Pharisees, and he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." One of their reactions was, "You've got to be kidding. You're not even 50 years old." Well, why did they think of 50? You know, today we might say, well, you're not 65 years old, age of retirement or something. I think it was because they recognized the age of seniority here, possibly predicated on this text, kind of the age of retirement for the Levites, to be the age of 50. So it perhaps gives a reason why they picked that number, kind of out of the air, as it would appear. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is probably the most cryptic chapter, as far as I'm concerned, in the book of Numbers. Chapter 5 speaks of a variety of problems of uncleanness, and we won't deal with that too much. Uncleanness would represent sin in one form or another. Verse 2 refers to lepers, everyone that hath an issue, and anybody who defiled by the dead. And we can see these are all afflictions that would represent Adamic death, and we'll see some of this a little bit later in our studies. But the peculiar part of chapter 5 is this long episode about how to determine when there's a questionable area about a woman's infidelity. You may have read it before. It's rather intriguing. It's a rather strange episode, and it's quite cryptic to me. Most commentaries suggest that this episode was kind of something that was customary in those days about a woman drinking water with something mixed in it, and if her belly expanded, then she was guilty, and if not, she was okay. I don't know what the spiritual picture is, but most commentaries suggest that God, as it were, condescended to the experience of those days and, as it were, agreed through the law to recognize a common practice and apparently intervene in some divine way to give a picture here. We're going to go on, though, to chapter 6, where we have much more perhaps profitable thoughts. Chapter 6 is the chapter which outlines the law of the Nazarite vow. Chapter 6, verse 1, verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, this is what you do." This is what chapter 6 is about. It explains how you observe the vow of the Nazarite. And the vow of the Nazarite pertains directly to us, those who have taken a vow of consecration to the Lord, to be faithful unto death. And therefore, the particulars of this Nazarite vow directly involve ourselves. Now, in the typical picture, for the experience of people who are devoted to the Lord but would find it impractical to observe this for a lifetime, there was, of course, the option of a limited time duration for the vow. With us, of course, it is not. With us, it is for life. And there were, as a matter of fact, at least three examples in the Scriptures of those that did take a lifetime vow, the vow of the Nazarite. We have Samson, who, by the way, does picture the church. We have Samuel, and we have John the Baptist. And therefore, we do have very devoted examples of the application of this vow literally. But spiritually, it does picture the church. The primary features, verse 3 and verse 4, are that the Nazarite should drink no wine, not even no wine, but no grape juice. Not even no grape juice, but not even eat a seed. Not even a seed, but a leaf or a part of the vine or a husk. Total abstinence from anything that could even be mentally connected with the intoxicating influence of wine. Now, I think that this means to us the sobriety and soberness of our consecrated walk, of our total abstinence from anything that would detract from the clarity of our vision and our approach in the service of God. The prohibition of wine was also given to the priests during the time they were serving. After Nadab and Abihu had been cut off for their sin of bringing unauthorized fire, just a couple of verses after that, you find the restriction against any priest imbibing of wine while he's offering his services. It may even be kind of a reflection that maybe Nadab and Abihu had, and this was part of the cause. That's surmise. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, the priests, when they're serving, had the same prohibition as the Nazarites under their vow, abstinence from wine. We also find the very outward and interesting point that they were not to cut their hair. The hair evidently was symbolic of the fidelity of these Nazarites to their vow and to us. That symbol is used also. The hair is representative elsewhere of our fidelity to our vows of consecration and of devotion to the Lord and the Heavenly Father. You may remember that in Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1, when the bride of Christ is described in great beauty and glory and wonder, one of the first things that the bridegroom notices is the luxurious amount of hair that this woman has. Deep, rich, dark, thick, black hair, you know, bundles of it, showing how we hope all to be there, will be thoroughly devoted to our vows of consecration. And the hair, interestingly enough, is likened to a flock of goats. And I can't help but think that perhaps there is a symbolic mention, a symbolic inference there, that we, the saints, are those elsewhere pictured by the goat class on the Day of Atonement. When it speaks about our Lord's hair, it does not describe him. He's got a lot, curly, bushy, fine, but it's not described as the hair of a goat. That was Songs of Solomon 4, verse 1. But the other remarkable feature of the Nazarite vow is the fact that the Nazarite could not come in contact with anyone that had died. And even the, this is in verse 6. All the days that he has separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or his mother, or his brother, or his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Now, with death, I think we realize this would be a picture of the plague of Adamic death that runs rampant upon mankind. We're rescued from that. We're not to be in contact with Adamic death. But what about our father and our mother, our brother and our sister, those that are close to us? Don't we have a certain need to be kind of attracted to the old dead world because of our relations? Well, in some practical ways, perhaps. But symbolically here, the point is made very strongly that your attachment should be to your vow, not to your literal ties. And that's why Jesus also said in Matthew 10:37 that if any man wants to really be his disciple, well, he must love Jesus more than father or mother or even son or daughter. These earthly attachments are secondary. Now, we, of course, recognize that we have responsibilities, duties, and privileges as well. But let our affections never take away from our priority of, let our affections for them never impose upon our priority for our vows of consecration and devotion. By the way, this is one area where Samson was had some problems. And it's intriguing that Samson was such a man of war and so often came in contact with death. And, of course, we also have our defilements from time to time. We have our defilements with sin and death, but for those we need to ask forgiveness and to be reinstated. Now, one interesting thing about the vow of the Nazarite that we notice as we go further in chapter 6 is that when the vow was complete, presuming it was for a described period of time, there were certain offerings that the Nazarite had to bring to the Lord. And the offerings include a ram, and we're going to pick up the reading at about... the ram is referred to in verse 19. The priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of a basket and one unleavened wafer and put them in the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven and shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now, to get the thought, we have a ram offered and then you have these other items put on as a wave offering. And in verse 15, we read that there's a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil. And then you have the other offerings. Those are all the same things that you find, as far as I know, in only one other spot. And that is the consecration of the priesthood. You'll find that in Exodus 29 and also in Leviticus chapter 8, where you have a ram offered. And in Exodus 29, it's called a peace offering, like it is in this chapter. And then you have these unleavened bread, oiled bread, and then you have an oiled wafer. And in the consecration of the priesthood, this shows how we offer our all to the Lord and wave it before Him until it's removed from us. And so with the Nazarite, who pictures the same class, you have, with some minor exceptions, almost the same thing applying here, as though to suggest that the Nazarite also continues waving his offering until the Lord accepts it. Well, let's pass on to chapter 7 of Numbers. Chapter 7 is a very repetitive kind of chapter. The tabernacle has now been erected. Everything is ready to go. It's been anointed and sanctified. But now you're going to need some support from the people of Israel for the ongoing affairs of the tabernacle. Now, you remember how the tabernacle was brought into being. The people of Israel freely contributed of their sustenance, so much so that they over-contributed. And finally, Moses and Aaron had to say, it's enough, we've got enough, we've got too much, in fact. It was a very free-willing offering, a beautiful spirit that the Israelites offered. Here in Numbers chapter 7, it's a little bit different. In chapter 7, there's a specific mandated requirement for every tribe to provide a certain obligatory contribution to the service of the tabernacle. And you don't give more, you don't get less, you give this certain amount. And what you give is referred to in verse 12. The chapter is repetitive because every tribe, in turn, gives the same amount, and it's re-described in the narrative over and over and over. Of course, we wouldn't think of reading all of that at this time, but in verse 12 we read, the first offering was from Judah, and his offering was one silver charger. The weight was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and both of them were a fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering, and one spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. Now that's the monetary value you're contributing. We've got 130 shekels, and then 70 shekels. Fortunately, those two numbers are easy to add. 130 and 70, that'd be 200. And then you've got 10 more in this golden spoon. Got 210 shekels. And by the time you go through the whole chapter and have every tribe, every one of the 12 tribes give this, you've got 210 times 12, which turns out to be a very familiar number, 2,520. You've got 2,520 shekels given as an obligation of the Israelites, as though to say, we support the tabernacle, this is our charge, we're responsible, we're obliged to it. This is the token of our commitment to devotion to the law and the precepts and the tabernacle affairs. And I can't shake the idea, perhaps, that 2520 is somehow related to the other 2520 we know in Scripture, the seven times of the Gentiles. But is this stretching too much? How can we make this this fit? Well, I will suggest to you that what this token of their commitment entails in it, the implied threat of what will happen if they break their commitment. In Leviticus 26, you know what it was. If they were faithful, they would be blessed abundantly. But if they were unfaithful, they would be plagued. They would be beaten by their enemies. They would have distresses. And if all that didn't work to cure them, he says, I'm going to have seven times pass over you. the seven times of the Gentiles. And we know when that happened because he says, when it happens, I'm going to drive you out of your land and your land's going to rest. So we know that happened when Babylon became the world empire and took over Judea. So I think that it does fit. But is there anywhere else that we can make a credible case for a monetary value representing a year in its duration? You know, what was yesterday on the panel? We said you need two or three witnesses. You need something to back this up. I think maybe there is another case. I think actually there's two cases. One is in the experience of Abraham. You remember that Abraham was very cautious about receiving as a gift from anybody in Palestine any land or any goods when it came time to feed some of the men that he had, 318 servants that had rescued Lot. He says, well, whatever the men eat, fine, but nobody give me anything. I don't want to let it be said that God made me rich. That any man made me rich, because I have promises from God. Well, on another occasion, he needed to have a plot of land. He needed to have a burial plot for his dear wife Sarah, who had predeceased him. And you remember the episode in chapter 23. That he went to the sons of Heth and he wanted a burial plot. And they said, we'll give it to you freely. He says, well, I'd like to know how much it's worth. They said, well, it's worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between you and me? He says, no, I insist. I want to pay for it. As an evidence, as it were, that he was waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled, not for somebody just on earth to give him this land. Well, why was it 400 shekels? Well, that was the price of the land. But it reminds us of the fact that God said to Abraham, you won't really get this land yourself for 400 years. And so in token of Abraham waiting these 400 years, he paid those 400 shekels to represent the fact that he was waiting for God's due time. So we think there is a precedent. And before we pass from this, we'll just remind you of something that a variety of brethren have mentioned from time to time over the years. That when Daniel interpreted the cryptic message, meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, that there also is a cryptic representation in monetary values of the 2,520 years that would transpire in the four world empires. Well, let's go on. We go to chapter 8 of Numbers. And chapter 8 reminds us a lot of what we find in Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8 is the consecration of the priesthood. Numbers chapter 8 is the consecration of their helpers. It's the consecration of the Levites. And we know that the priesthood represents the church who will serve in glory finally, as Revelation 20 says, they will be priests of God and shall reign with him the 1,000 years. So the priesthood is easy to identify. Well then, who are the Levites? Now, we often think of the Levites as those that are kind of going toward the priesthood symbolically, the believers that have not yet advanced to having made a consecration. And I think that that's a good picture on the Day of Atonement that fits very well. But in this case, I think it's a little different. As Brother Russell says, in the final picture, the Levites represent the great company class who, beyond the veil, will serve as a secondary class. Well, you know what happens in Revelation 7. Before the great company can go beyond the veil and receive their reward, they have a cleanup job to do. They got some spots on their robe. They have some defilements which need correcting. Well, here in Numbers chapter 8, you find the same thing. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 21, we read, the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes. And Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and made an atonement for them to cleanse them. We can paraphrase that, they washed their robes, but they washed their clothes. And perhaps there's a tie-in here to the great company who has to be purged before their reward. Numbers chapter 9. This is a very interesting and unique area that deals with a practical issue that came up when the Israelites began to keep the very next Passover after they left Egypt. Now, the first Passover is famous. You know the story, we studied every memorial season. This, however, is next year. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, they said, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at his appointed season, in the 14th day of the month, between the two evens, and so forth, just like usual. But there was a problem. There were some people that were defiled because of contact with dead bodies. There were some people that may have been away and therefore not able to join with the congregation. So they inquired to Moses, well, what should we do in this case? Because this is an important feast. And Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord said, well, here's what I tell you to do. He says, have them not forget the Passover. Have them keep the Passover, but have them keep it the next month, the second month, rather than the first month, if they're unable to the first month. It's kind of the second observance of the Passover for those that are unclean or on a journey. And again, the second month, it's the 14th day of the second month. It's the next time that the moon is at its full, at its peak. Now, I think that this means that there are two times in the divine plan that it will be fitting for people to partake of the Passover. The first time Israel's favor was full, that full moon was up there. You know what they did? They crucified the Messiah and they lost their privileges. But we received the privilege that they lost. And we have been feasting on the Passover lamb ever since. And we are observing the seven-day feast of Passover throughout the Gospel Age. But what about those sin-cursed race of mankind who are still afflicted with death? Or they're estranged from God on a journey? They also will need to eat the Passover lamb. But they will eat it when Israel's favor is full the second time. In the kingdom, when that moon of favor shines again, when Israel is received back fully into God's favor, then mankind will eat that Passover. Now, if you look in all the scriptures to find some episode that actually is an example of this second Passover, you won't find very many. It's very rare. It's not mentioned very often. But it does come up. It comes up once in the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah lived after a very wicked father, King Ahaz, had corrupted the kingdom. And Hezekiah began to reform and to regenerate the worship of Israel's of God in Israel. And he wished to keep the Passover when he realized that was appropriate. And yet it took so long to cleanse and purify and prepare for it that they couldn't do it in time. So they kept it in the second month. Well, now the contrast in the pictures of the kings, and especially in the book of Isaiah, you have two episodes in the book of Isaiah, two historical episodes. One is with Ahaz, which I suggest represents Israel wicked at the first advent. And the second is Hezekiah. I won't go into all the details here, but Hezekiah's reform, we believe, pictures the recovery of Israel at the second advent. So it fits very well that they keep the Passover the second month. The second month picturing Israel's regeneration in the kingdom. Well, let's pass on. We're going to skip over a variety of chapters. Chapter 10 speaks of blowing the trumpets and the various ceremonies about it. Chapter 11, well, that's when the Israelites lusted for quail, and they were plagued. As they had their teeth full of quail, they died in a plague because of their greediness. Chapter 12, Miriam gets a little jealous about Moses, and Miriam, for her jealousy, is struck with leprosy, and the Lord says, "Now Moses is the one that I speak to." Chapter 13 and 14, finally Israel arrives at the promised land. They send out the spies. You know the story. The bad report comes back. The spies were out for 40 days. God says, because of the wicked report, you're going to be wandering for 40 years before you go in. The Israelites were despairing. They says, oh, that's terrible. We'll change our mind. We're going to go in. God says, too late. They tried to go in. They were defeated. They turned around and began the residue of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. God was very merciful, by the way. He gave them credit for past service already. It's kind of like when a prisoner is convicted. You have 20 years to serve, but you've already been in jail for a year under trial. So, well, that will count against your sentence. So this 40 years actually started counting retrospectively and included the year they had already been wandering. Chapter 15. A lot of strange offerings. We're going to pass by that. Chapter 16. Korah, who is blood related. He's part of the Levites, and he's actually related, kind of a cousin to the Aaronic priesthood. And he gets jealous, and he says, "We also should be offering to the Lord." And the Lord, well, you know what happened to Korah in his rebellion. The earth opened up and swallowed him, and that was a testimony for all time. No, I have chosen Aaron to be the priest and his line to be the priests, not Korah. And we should have in our service no spirit of rebellion against the Lord's appointments or what he has put out for our leaders and those that are devoted and serving him well. Especially here, we have an evidence of the fact that God is mandated that the priesthood should be through Jesus, and those that come into him would be included, of course, as under-priests. Well, you would think that when the earth opened up and swallowed these folks, that all Israel would say, okay, we learned our lesson. But instead, they came back and says to Moses the next day, you've killed some of the host. And then there was the plague, and Moses was barely able to spare them with minimal damage, as it were, as Moses interceded and tried to quell the anger of God expressed against these rebels. But in chapter 17, finally the Lord says, I'm going to do something that will finally lay to rest any dispute on this issue. Chapter 17, verse 2, it says, speak to the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. Thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod should be for the head of the house of their fathers. So they take these 12 rods, and they lay them up in verse 5. It shall come to pass, verse 6, 4. You shall lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it will come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. So they did this. They took every tribe, had a rod, put their name on it, put it before the Lord. In the morning they came and they saw Aaron's rod had budded. And there was clear evidence that God had chosen Aaron, and of course his tribe, the Levites, to be the priestly tribe, and Aaron specifically the priestly line. I think this shows also that the church, the elect, Christ head and body, will be manifest by the budding of their fruits and their flowers of the graces of the Spirit, to be, to the sight of all mankind, God's choice of his elect. And the budding of their fruits and characters will certainly be a demonstration to mankind that they are fittingly chosen for the service. Chapter 18, we have portions of the priests and the Levites that are given to them of the offerings of Israel. We're going to pass by that. And we're going to go to chapter 19, which is very much more well-known chapter among the brethren, because one chapter in Tabernacle Shadows is devoted to it. We have here the offering of the red heifer. Now, the red heifer was quite different from any other offering of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, on the consecration of the priests, you had blood that was offered certainly within the court and sometimes within the tabernacle and sometimes even within the veil on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering of atonement sacrifices. This is quite a bit different. There is blood involved with this offering, but it's not applied directly in the tabernacle arrangement. Chapter 19, verse 4 says, Eleazar the priest shall take of the blood of this animal, her blood, with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the burning fire. And, you know, it reminds you of what happened to that sin offering bullock on the Day of Atonement. They took it outside and burned it all up. That represents the suffering and the sacrifice of Jesus as the world saw it. That's what we have to undergo too, as the goat for sin offering. Well, that's what some other class went through too. They were burned up too, kind of as a stench to the world. And we think that that is correctly identified in Tabernacle Shadows as the ancient worthy class. Those whose blood was not the blood of Christ applied for them, as we have the blood of Christ applied for us. And therefore, there was no blood of Christ directly to make atonement. And therefore, the blood from this animal, it was in harmony. Their shed life was in harmony with the plan of atonement. But it didn't directly make atonement, like the blood of Christ does, which courses through the church. But the interesting thing I want to point out here is something that was veiled to us because of the King James translation. Now, some of your translations may be a little different and may express this point. But in verse 9, we read this at the end of verse 9. Should preamble. You take the ashes of that heifer, you mix it up with water, and you use it to sprinkle the unclean, just like mankind will be purified in the kingdom by the experiences of the ancient worthies mixed with the water of truth and applied to them to teach them righteousness in the kingdom. But in the last part of verse 9, it says, it is a purification for sin. And if you skip down to verse 17, you'll find again, the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin. Well, of course, because the experiences of the ancient worthies will help purify men from sin in the kingdom. But the interesting thing is that this expression is exactly the same expression that applies in Leviticus 16, an offering for sin. It's no different in the Hebrew. Why it is different in our English translation is a curious question. Maybe because it was used differently and they thought, well, this is, I don't know. I can reason why they might have done it. But in the Hebrew, there's no difference. The sin offerings of the bullock and the goat on the Day of Atonement and this purification for sin are described with the same expression. And I think that answers perhaps a question for us. A question in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul, who knew this, says, if the blood, Hebrews 9:13, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, because the old sacrifices purge people under the law, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience, and so forth. I think why Paul links all these together, why does he pick these? The blood of bulls, well, Day of Atonement, goats, well, Day of Atonement, sin offering, and then the ashes of the heifer. That's like the odd man out. I think he includes it because he knows that when he reads the Bible, it says the same thing. They are all the sin offering sacrifices. Now, I know sometimes we have this debate for decades that about, does the church have a share in the sin offering? And I think most brethren grasp that they do have the privilege of laying down their lives with Jesus in the pursuit of having that privilege of cleansing man from sin in the kingdom. And we believe that the blood of the bullock basically is the value of the ransom life that he shed faithfully. And that is applied to us, the Lord's goat. And when we are finished, that merit of Christ then goes, that passed through us is applied next to the world of mankind in the kingdom. So I think it is correct to say that the church is pictured in the sin offering. We never debate, are the ancient worthies part of the sin offering? It's like unheard of. But when you're right down to it, in Numbers 19, if this is the ancient worthies, which I personally think there's very credible evidence for, isn't it true that the ancient worthies also gave their life in accord with God's plan of atonement? What was their offering for? But finally, to be in the kingdom, but on the earthly sphere, able to help bring mankind back up and kind of help them cleanse and purge away from sin. And in this respect, it's not inappropriate to say it was an offering for sin. It, of course, was not the ransom price. The blood was not even applied that way. So we think that this helps us recognize that the expression, an offering for sin, applies quite generally to those whose lives are given in conformity with God's plan to remove sin ultimately from mankind. Well, we're here at chapter 19. We've got a few to go, but we're not going to look carefully at most. We're going to skip to chapter 21 and just mention for you that in chapter 21, there was an episode where the Israelites were afflicted with serpents that came out from the desert to bite them. And the cure was this odd cure to put a brazen serpent on a pole and everybody should look at it. I could never imagine what the Israelites must have thought about this way of curing them. But we know what it really pictures for us, because John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he refers to this also in John 12:32. But why should Jesus be pictured as a snake of all things? I think there's a very good reason. He was made sin for us. Of course, he wasn't sinful. He was made a sin offering for us, upon which the sins that belong to us were put upon him to bear. But you notice that it's not a wooden snake, it's a brazen serpent. A perfect humanity upon which the sins of ourselves were placed for atonement. And so it is the perfect one who accepts our sins upon him. We go to chapters 22 through 24, the experience of Balaam. Balaam was told to curse Israel, and all he could say was, whatever God tells me, that's all I can say. And in chapter 24, this is what Balaam says. He fell into a trance, having his eyes opened. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and smite the corners of Moab, and Edom, and Seir. And, of course, as time went by, there was a king that came, King David, that did this. A scepter did arise out of Jacob. The kingdom was given and Israel did subdue their enemies. But beyond that, the greater than David would, of course, be our Lord Jesus, who really is the one that fulfills this in the fullest degree. And wasn't it true that when the wise men were looking for the time of our Lord's birth and the situation of our Lord's birth, they saw what this prophecy directed? There would be a star that would portend this king. He really is the king. He is the star. The star is the king. But there would also be this evidence that the star would direct the birth of the king. We think this is directly related to why it was that there was a star of Bethlehem that directed the wise men to see Jesus. Finally, in chapter 32, we find the Israelites beginning to come into the promised area. And now Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh say, why don't we take part of this possession on the east side of Jordan? And the Israelites were ready to up in arms about it. They said, no, we got to go and conquer the whole land before we get our land. But finally, God advised Moses this was okay. Moses gave the tribes, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, their portion on the east side, if they would pledge to go with them, with the rest of the nation, across the Jordan and conquer the rest of the land for the rest of Israel. They did. And some have suggested that perhaps we have here a picture of those that received their inheritance first on the east side of Jordan. Perhaps the church, the great company. And then there's that only a half a tribe of Manasseh. Half of it got their portion one side, half got their portion on the other side. It's like what Jacob had said about the sons of Joseph. They would be like a spreading vine going over the wall. Well, they did. Manasseh went over the wall of the Jordan, and they were half on each side of the Jordan. Maybe this represents that class. That is the connecting class between the spiritual and the earthly. The ancient worthies, which would be half in contact with the spiritual, but really ministering among men. This liaison class, as it were, that will bless and help mankind. Our time is up. We need to close. Just in a matter of review, the book of Numbers is a very unique book. It contains information that nowhere else is recorded. It contains a variety of lessons that help us to identify features of the divine plan. Kind of a book of a collection of little photographs that give us a little glimpse of some details of the divine plan. And the one perhaps that most sticks in our minds is the vow of the Nazarite and the exhortation by symbol and type that we should be faithful unto death in every particular, resisting every influence of sin or intoxication. Let us press on, be faithful, let that hair grow long. Let our vows of devotion be earnestly, faithfully devoted until death.
Wish we had more time. We'd like to thank Brother David for sharing the results of his study in the book of Numbers with us today, and especially for bringing out those spiritual applications and points to us. And we'll ask him to close with prayer, but before, we have a few announcements. I'm told to ask the octet for Behold Your Bridegroom to please stay for rehearsal. And also, I think it was brought out probably in testimony meeting yesterday. I don't know exactly. I didn't hear it, but I was told. But I'm going to repeat it. Sister Martha Fellenbaum and Sister Jean Walters send their love to the convention. They're unable to be here today, and some of you know why. They were traveling out in the Northwest. There were four of them in the car. And they had an accident. They ran off the road, and they were heading down toward a river, down an embankment. And something caught them before they went into the river. But Martha was hurt. But I understand it is an injury that she will recover from. But she can't be here, and she needs our prayers. And there is a card, if you would like to sign it, out at the registration desk. So we want to keep them in mind and prayer.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the testimony of the books of Moses recorded for us so that we might know of Thy providential care for Thy people of old, that we might have faith that Thou will surely care for us, Thy spiritual people, and give us every benefit of Thy interest and direction. We pray that we might with full faith not waver but be thankful and appreciative and ongoing in our effort to please and serve Thee, putting off the affairs of the flesh and seeking to keep sure to our vows of consecration. We do thank Thee for the little reflections of the divine plan woven through the prophetic and symbolic word. We pray that we might rejoice at every gleam of light we see and be thankful for the assurance of the present truth. We do pray for Thy kingdom soon to fully come. May Thy will be done in all the earth. May it be done now in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.